me begin by telling you a little bit about Steve for some of Dr. James White's listeners. Steve is a lifelong Bible teacher. Anyone that knows him knows that he knows the word well. He is the founder of the Great Commission School, teaches all over the world with Youth with a Mission, or YWAM. He's the author of Revelation 4 Views, and most notably, he is the host of The Narrow Path. So, Steve, we're excited to hear what you have to say today. And also, joining, of course, as you know, is Dr. James White. Dr. James White is the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries out of Phoenix, Arizona. It is an apologetics-oriented ministry. Dr. White is a frequent debater, especially with Roman Catholics, and most recently with Muslim apologists. He's the author of many books, perhaps most relevant to this discussion, The Potter's Freedom. He is also the elder of Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, or one of the elders there. He's married, has two children, and as a professor at Golden Gate Theological Seminary. Our format today will, time permitting, allow both men to have approximately 12-minute sessions. They can either present as they wish or offer rebuttals or questions to the other. So with that, let's get right to it. Steve, you have the first 12-minute session.
I don't know if I'm taking the Arminian position or simply the non-Calvinist position. My opinion is that the position that I take is what most people would take if they're not trained in theology, as I am not. And it may be what I would call the default position. Until somebody trains you to believe that Calvinism is true, I believe that if you simply read the Bible, you get the impression that God operates in a certain way in his creation and in redemption, and that man operates a certain way. The views I hold are pretty much the views that were held by the church from the end of the apostolic age until the time of Augustine. And in the 5th century, Augustine introduced ideas that we now call Calvinism. I hope you're familiar with them because I don't have time to go through the 5 points right now. We will have 5 days together to talk about various things. I'd like to just suggest that my main points of difference that I want to talk about between my own view and the Calvinist view would be on the area of what does it mean to say that God is sovereign, first of all, and secondly, what is the condition of man in his natural state? And I will state what I believe the Calvinist view to be on that so that I can tell you why I don't believe it. The Calvinist view takes the view of God's sovereignty that suggests that God ordains all things that occur. This is what Calvin said. This is what Calvinists usually say. I'm not sure exactly in what way Dr. White will prefer to state the view that he holds on that. But generally speaking, the idea is that God ordains everything that happens. There's nothing that happens outside of God's ordination. There are Calvinists that I have talked to before, and there are books I've read that have said there's not such a thing as a single renegade molecule, that every molecule in the universe is being directed by God in its course. Of course, scriptures are used like, you know, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father, the hairs of your head are numbered, that give us the idea in scripture that God is paying attention to the minute details of things in life. And the Calvinist view then is that nothing happens except what God ordains to happen. At least that was Calvin's view. Not all Calvinists say it quite the same way. My understanding is that God does not ordain all things that happen, at least not in any direct sense. God allows certain things to happen. This is a position that Calvin did not allow. Calvin said that it's a cop-out, basically, to say that God permits things to happen. Calvin said that God actually ordains everything that happened, and they are infallibly going to happen because God ordained them before the foundation of the world, or whenever it was that he ordained them. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't believe the Bible presents that view of the sovereignty of God. If it does, then Calvinism has as its upshot the whole impact of that doctrine on man's salvation, which would be that a man is going to be saved or lost as God decided before he was ever born that he should be saved or lost. Now, Arminians also believe that God knows beforehand who will be saved or lost, but Arminians have always said that God ordained that those that he knew would believe, that they would be saved. He foreknew they'd believe, and therefore he ordained they'd be saved. And he foreknew who would not believe, and therefore he ordained they'd be lost. The Calvinist view, however, is of an unconditional choice on God's part. God did not see that some would believe and choose them for that reason, but God just chose some without any reference to anything that he saw in them at all. Therefore, it was strictly a unilateral choice on God's part to save some and not to save all. Now, this doctrine, I believe, does not square with what we read in the scripture for the most part. I do believe there are some verses that, of course there are, that's why Calvinists are there. There are some verses that have a rather Calvinist sound to them. I think they need to be examined more closely in the context of Scripture, but in general, the Bible seems to indicate that God does not ordain all things, that people have a choice in the matter, that a person can be a believer or not a believer as they wish. And what's more, that there are things that people decide that are actually a great disappointment to God, and God complains about this, which we would not expect him to do if he had ordained it to happen. God's continually complaining in the Old Testament, especially and through the prophets, about how badly people have turned out, which gives the very strong impression that God did not determine that they should turn out this badly. He's actually disappointed with it. And this is the impression you get. That's why I call my position a default position. Until someone teaches you that God ordains everything, you get the impression from hundreds of places in Scripture that God is not ordaining everything, that he's unhappy with many things that go on, and that he's making offers to people that he wants them to accept, but they do not, that he makes promises that are conditional, but they don't meet the conditions. And so this is the impression that the Bible gives everywhere, that God does not ordain everything that happens, although Calvinism says it does. And of course, the upshot for that, for the issue of salvation, is if God does ordain everything, well, then God is the one who decides whether you or I will be saved. And that was decided before any of us were born. Now, I know many people think, even people who are not strictly Calvinists, think, well, doesn't the Bible say that? Doesn't the Bible say he chose who would be saved? Well, we'll have to look at specific scriptures to know if that's what the Bible says or not. I personally don't believe that the Bible teaches that God ordained certain individuals to be saved and ordained certain people to be lost, and that's just the way they're fated to be. If you believed, according to Calvinism, it's because God determined that you would believe. You couldn't do anything else but believe because you were selected by God for that destiny. If you don't believe, again, it was not your choice. It was God's choice. God determined everything. And therefore, you had no choice in the matter at all. You're going to be damned because God chose for you to be damned. That was his choice. He could have saved you, but he chose not to. That's how I understand the Calvinist view of sovereignty, and I don't believe the Bible teaches it. Now, also on the view of man, one of the main points, and basically the foundation of the 5 points of Calvinism, is something called total depravity. And total depravity, as is taught in Calvinism, teaches that man, in his natural state at birth, is so in bondage to sin, so dead in sin, so incapable of making any response to God, that in our natural state there's nothing we can do to approach God, or even to really want to approach God, that our hearts are strictly hostile to God from birth, that we hate God, and we hate his laws. All people do, says Calvinism. Because of that hatred, of course, we are incapable of wanting to repent or wanting to believe or wanting to glorify God. This is just not what we're wired for. We're wired for sin. And the desire to please God, the desire to even be saved, the desire to repent, is not something that will occur to us at all in our natural state because we're too much at enmity with these ideas in our natural state. That's called total depravity. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. What I do believe the Bible teaches is that all people are sinners, and all people are lost, and all people are enslaved to sin and need to be set free by God. But I don't find anything in Scripture that tells me that they can't want to be free. I don't find anything in Scripture that says that they cannot believe, that they cannot choose to believe. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't use the term choose to believe. And obviously one of the discussions that Calvinists and non-Calvinists have is believing a work? Is it not a work? Is it something that is meritorious? If a person believes and God didn't make him do it, does that person get credit for his salvation because he believed? Can he boast about that? Paul said the answer is no. Paul said that if we're saved on the basis of our works, we could boast. But if we're saved on the basis of our faith, we can't. He said boasting is excluded from that statement. So the non-Calvinist believes that a man is saved by believing. Why does he believe? Well, maybe for any number of reasons, but he believes, and that is his choice. He believes or he chooses not to believe. This is not a matter of boasting, because believing is not a meritorious work. This is just a matter of putting the ultimate decision of whether one will be in relationship with God. After God has already made his overtures, it puts the final decision in the camp of man. Some would say this, it calls it a man-centered theology. It is not a man-centered theology. It's all about God, but it does allow man a vote. It does allow man a right to decide whether he's going to be involved with God or not. And that's a view that is contrary to Calvinism, and which I believe is implied throughout the Scriptures. that a person is held responsible for whether they believe or not, that would suggest that they had the ability to believe or not. Because if they're held responsible, they must be the actor who incurred responsibility by their action. And it's not God who decides if I will believe or not, or else he is the actor, and it is his responsibility then. And if there's any penalties to be had, they'd be incurred by the person who's the actor who did the thing culpable. So basically, it's the view of God's sovereignty and how he rules, and the view of man's condition before he's saved, that I disagree with most strenuously, and I think are the main core of the differences that Calvinists have with Arminians.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Nice opening. Dr. White, it's your turn for 12 minutes.
Okay. Thank you very much. It is my privilege to be with you today. I'm hoping possibly in the next segment that Steve would give us a positive presentation of his own perspective. I'm going to try to pretty much stay focused upon a positive presentation of my own in this brief period of time. I agree completely that the two issues, the two primary issues that were raised just now, are the key issues that we'll keep coming back to over and over again. That is God free in the matter of salvation? Does God have the freedom to create in such a way that he is going to bring glorification to himself through the redemption of a particular people in Christ Jesus, and that he can do so perfectly, he can do so to his own glory, without possibility of failure, without frustration? Does God have that kind of kingly freedom? And as a part of that, is it true that man is a slave of sin, that he is dead in sin, the enemy of God, all phrases used biblically of the state of man in sin, that he is a rebel sinner, undeserving of even the first bit of God's mercy and grace, and yet, despite his constant suppression of the knowledge of God that is descriptive of mankind's very nature, that God shows mercy and grace undeservedly to a large number of people called the elect, so that they are as the sand of the sea, that men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will surround the throne, having once been God-haters, now having been changed by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit into those who love and bow the knee willingly before God. Can God do this to his own honor and glory, or do we have some other message in Scripture? I am going to want to focus upon the fact that I am coming from a position, it's a very well-known position, it's a well-documented position. I'm an elder in a Reformed Baptist church, and so the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, Savoy Declaration, and other documents such as this will reflect my understanding of the teaching of Scripture, that God is eternal, that God is unchanging, and that he has a decree. He is the creator of all things, including time itself. He is not limited by time. And since he has created all things, then I would submit that either all things have a purpose coming from his sovereign decree, or things do not. Either God knows the future and the past because he's the creator of all things, and therefore has perfect knowledge of these things, or God passively takes knowledge in, and that leaves open wide doors to such issues as open theism. Now, I have read some of Mr. Gregg's materials, and I have before me his statement that he does not feel that open theism really is a major issue, that it does not endanger any central Christian doctrines. I come from the position that open theism is a heresy, that it denies fundamentally the very nature of God. And if we need to get into the biblical texts that address that, then we can do so. So I would like to go to the Scriptures, because fundamentally I am a Calvinist because I am first and foremost dedicated to the exegesis of the text of Scripture. And as I engage in apologetics with a wide variety of individuals in just a matter of days, debating Sheikh Jalal Abu Al-Rub over in Fullerton, California, on the deity of Christ, I will purposefully use the same methods of exegesis in that debate with a Muslim sheikh that I will use in this debate on the subject of the freedom of God. We must use the same kind of exegesis. We must be consistent in our argumentation. That is why I am Reformed. And so when we look at the issue of the sovereignty of God over his creation, we know that Psalm 135:6 says, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. This is just the opposite of what we have of man. Man does not do just what he pleases. In fact, the contrast is drawn out in Psalm 33, where we read, "Let all the earth fear Yahweh, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. That is never said of mankind, but it is said of God. When he compares himself to the false gods in Isaiah 46, he says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Please note that God's ability to give prophecy, his ability to explain the very events of history, not just what's going to happen in the future, though he does know this, and he knows it perfectly, and I would like to ask anyone who does not believe that God has a sovereign decree how it is that God can know this and know it with certainty. But notice the connection between his sovereign purpose, his good pleasure, being established, and what is going to happen both in the future and what has happened in the past, explaining why history has unfolded the way that history has. This is part and parcel of God's sovereign decree. This also comes out in Isaiah 41. "Present your case," Yahweh says. "Bring forth your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were that we may consider them and know their outcome." Please notice, God challenges the false gods to explain history, to explain why things happened in history. If things happened without purpose in this world, if mankind is out there as a libertarian creature, creating new realities that have no purposes, then how can God make this challenge to the false gods to explain what took place in history and why it happened? It goes on to say, "Or announce to us what is coming, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods, indeed do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together." It is a part of the description of the true God of the Bible, that he has this kind of authority, he has this kind of power. That is why the Proverbs writer can say the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. And even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, after God had taken his reason away from him, when his reason returned to him, he says in Daniel 4, "I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" This does not sound to me like a God who in his eternal purposes is frustrated, who desires to do something but does not accomplish these things. I think we need to look at the fullness of what Scripture presents here. Same thing in Isaiah 29:16. Where we have, "You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing?" We are the pots, and God is the potter. He is sovereign over the work of his hands, as in Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands?" Of course, this is the very concept that is then picked up in Romans chapter 9 when the Apostle Paul addresses the very objections that will be raised to his gospel of God's sovereign freedom and salvation that we have laid out for us in Romans chapter 8. Then in Romans chapter 9, he then answers those objections, especially based upon the unbelief of the Jews, and demonstrates the freedom of God in salvation and uses these very same kinds of categories in establishing that very thing. And so the sovereignty of God in salvation is simply an outflow of a positive and recognition of the sovereignty of God in all of creation. If we view God as being limited in his knowledge, limited to time, limited in some fashion, then we will have no basis upon which to build the very high doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's salvation in Jesus Christ being a perfect work that he presents to us. And so in the brief amount of time I have left, I would just direct people to the outworking of this. This is going to come up a number of times in our discussion, I'm sure. And that is that the Bible presents to us the outworking, the interface between God's sovereign decree and man's responsibility. Yes, God holds man accountable. We know, for example, in Genesis chapter 50, that when Joseph and his brothers, after Jacob has died, Joseph's brothers come to him expecting for certain that he is going to wreak havoc upon them. And instead, Joseph's response to them says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Genesis 50, 19 through 21. Now please note that in the Hebrew language, there is a direct parallel found in Genesis 50, 20. "You meant evil against me. God meant it for good." Using the very same Hebrew term, you have here one action. What was that action? That action involved numerous violations of God's moral law. It involved lying to Jacob. It involved deceit. It involved selling into slavery. It was an evil thing to sell your own flesh and blood into slavery and, in fact, to hope for his death. This was an evil act, and no one is saying that the brothers were innocent of this act, and yet Joseph recognizes that that one act is clearly and plainly a part of the sovereign purpose of God. In fact, notice what he says. "God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." If it can be God's eternal purpose to keep these people alive, to keep the promises to Abraham going, to bring a people down to Egypt and to bring them out and to demonstrate his power over the gods of Egypt and all these other things, God has to be sovereign. But it does not change the fact that Joseph and his brothers are held accountable for doing what their hearts desired. Now, Genesis 50 is not the only place that clearly presents to us this interface, this connection between God's sovereign purpose and the responsibility of man. It is there for us in the very text of Scripture, and when I have some more opportunity in the next section, I would like to look at some other texts that likewise lay that out, and then pursue what the Bible does say concerning the fallen nature of man, and that man is the enemy of God, that he is enslaved to those things, and as Jesus said, he who commits sin is the slave of sin. And slaves may want freedom, but they cannot bring about their own freedom. And therefore, the two foundations of this particular issue come to fruition in those texts. But my time has expired, and so I turn it over to Paul.
Thank you, Dr. White. Very good. Yes, 11 minutes, 50 seconds. You're obviously a pro at this. Steve, now your turn for the second half, your second 12 minutes.
All right. Yeah, thank you, Dr. White, for that. Dr. White gave a very good, I guess, defense for the prerogatives of God, in that he was not stating anything that's distinctively Calvinistic, although he did make distinctively Calvinistic applications of it. The scriptures he gave certainly are not distinctively Calvinistic, because the scriptures he gave tell us that the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He says, nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. God says, I work, and who will reverse it? I make peace and calamity. My counsel shall stand. I shall do all my pleasure, etc. All of these things are true in whether Calvinism is true or not. Calvinism and, let's just say, Arminianism, they do not differ from one another in deciding whether God has prerogatives or not, whether God can do whatever he wants or not, whether God does what he wants or not. Calvinism and Arminianism both agree about that. That's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, is that God has the right to do whatever he wants, and he ends up doing whatever he most wants to do. The question is, what is his counsel? What is his purpose? What is it that he wants to do? And there's where the Calvinist and the Arminian disagree with one another. The Calvinist believes that what God wants to do is to show his glory by saving a remnant of humanity and by damning the rest and showing his glory in his grace and in his judgment. The Arminian thinks that God wants to show his glory in offering salvation to all people, and he desires all men to be saved, but he does not desire to force that upon people, because salvation is itself a relationship with God, and relationships are not of much worth if they are forced. If a person is forced to be in relationship with someone they don't want to be in relationship with, or did not previously want to be and they were made to, that's not the same thing as a relationship. It's not the kind of relationship God's looking for with his people, so says at least the Arminian. You see, the Arminian and the Calvinist both agree that God has the right to do and does do whatever he prefers to do, whatever conforms with his purpose and his plan. It's just that the Arminian believes that part of God's purpose and plan is to leave some of the decisions about a man's individual destiny to that man to make. And the question of whether he'll have a relationship with God or not. God plans and purposes to leave that up to man. Why do I believe that? Well, I believe that because the Bible indicates that God desires all men to be saved. So if not all men are saved, and God wants it to happen, there must be more than one will in the universe. And there must be things happen that aren't what God would prefer. Now, even, of course, Calvinists say that God has two wills. And there's a sense in which that's true. The difference is that the Calvinist believes that God wills to glorify himself in the damnation of many people. The Arminian believes that God wants to glorify himself in the salvation of as many as will receive him. The main difference between the Calvinist and Arminian in this respect is one, not again of whether God has prerogatives, whether God's sovereign, whether God has these privileges or not, or the power. Arminians agree with all those things. The difference is whether God loves everybody or not. And in that respect, the Calvinist emphasizes God's privileges and his prerogatives, and the Arminian emphasizes God's love. And both Calvinists and Arminians, I have found, do want to glorify God. Although James White and some other Calvinists have indicated that Arminians believe what they do because they practically worship human free will, I have never met an Arminian who worshipped or was particularly obsessed with human free will, but all Arminians believe there is such a thing as free will. But what the Calvinist and the Arminian both are interested in is the same thing, namely that God be glorified and that he be represented as he really is. The difference is the Calvinist thinks that God is most glorified by emphasizing his divine rule, by emphasizing his divine prerogatives and privileges. Well, Arminians believe in all that too. But Calvinists don't believe that God loves all people in a saving way. Some Calvinists say that God loves all people in one way or another, but not all the same way. And some Calvinists say there are some people God just doesn't love. He loved Jacob and hated Esau. He just didn't love Esau. The Arminian believes that God loves everybody and that God desires all to be saved. And therefore, the Arminian emphasis on God's character is a focus on his love. And the Arminian does that without denying, in any sense, God's sovereignty. Again, to the Calvinist, the word sovereignty means that the person who is sovereign meticulously controls every detail. But that's not what the word sovereignty means. A king is a sovereign. He may or may not meticulously control everything that's in his power to control, but he's sovereign because he has the right to do what he wants to do. The Calvinist, I think, does not grant God all the rights. Dr. White frames this debate as one of God's freedom. In fact, his book, The Potter's Freedom, makes his whole case for Calvinism, arguing that only Calvinism makes God truly free. No, Arminians believe that God's free to do whatever he wants to do, but Arminians just believe that God doesn't do all the things Calvinists say he does. It's not a question of what can God do, or is God free to do everything. The question is, what has God actually said that he does? And the Arminian believes that God gives people the opportunity to believe and repent or not as they choose. And then he judges accordingly because of their choices. That is a difference, certainly. But the point is that God's love is the focus of the Arminian's position. And they think that God is more glorified by emphasizing God's love. I think most men would agree it's more of a flattery for a wife to say to her husband or to someone else about her husband, my husband really loves me. In fact, he loves the children. In fact, he loves the neighbors. He's a very loving man. That's more glorifying to the husband than for her to tell people he controls everything. There's nothing wrong with God controlling everything. But the question is, what kind of a person is he? Those who are not Calvinists believe that God is more interested in us knowing what kind of a person he is than what kind of a being he is. And that's why I'm not as concerned about openness theology as some people are, because openness people are not certain whether God knows all future things or not, because they're not sure whether the Bible says he does. Calvinists and others, Arminians, believe that God does know all things and that he has said so. But that's just a matter of how much God knows. I don't know that God is as concerned that we know how much he knows as how much he loves. That's just a difference in perspective. The Calvinist thinks that defending God's prerogatives is how you glorify God. The Arminian says God has all the prerogatives, but we need to defend the fact that he's a loving God, and he's not a God who has chosen to simply damn people who never had any opportunity to do anything other than be damned. So that's the main difference I would think we need to emphasize here. Dr. White did not, in that presentation, exegete any passages. Of course, I'm not claiming that I have either. Neither of us have exegeted any passages. He just listed passages. And he did so giving the impression that this list proves the Calvinist point. What I'm saying is anyone can list passages. Until we look at what they actually say and don't say, we won't know whether they support the Calvinist point or not. He gave the story of Joseph's brothers selling him into captivity and pointed out that Joseph said in Genesis 50 and verse, I think it was verse 20, he said to his brothers, "You intended it for evil. God meant it for good." Okay, God did mean for Joseph to go to Egypt, and that was for good. Now, the question is, did God put it in the brothers' hearts to do evil? Or was that already there? You see, that's not answered in that question. We can say for sure God did intend that Joseph go into slavery. He even intended, once the brothers had decided to do this, to let them do it. God can let sinners do what they want to do if he wants to. That doesn't mean that he put it in their hearts or that he ordained that they would sin. Joseph's brothers hated him before God ever intervened in that situation. I think there are probably lots of times they would like to kill him. But God never let them. But God intended for Joseph to go to Egypt so he could save his people, ultimately. Therefore, God did not interfere when the brothers made this particular plot. We have a similar situation with Jesus being delivered to the hands of the Jews. God intended for him to be delivered over to their hands, too, Peter tells us in the book of Acts. But there were many times they wanted to take him and kill him earlier than that, and God didn't let him. God allowed them to do what they wanted to do at one point because it fit his plans for that to be done. But he didn't put it in their hearts. He didn't make them have these ideas. These were the ideas they had, and God used them. God simply exploited them and said, okay, it's my intention that Joseph go into Egypt. It's my intention that Jesus be crucified. And here are some willing dupes who are planning to do something that'll bring that about, so I won't interfere. And I think that that's how God does ordain history. But I don't think that he does necessarily ordain everything that happened. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The scriptures that Dr. White quoted don't tell us that there's a meticulous providence, only that there's, in general, God does what he proposes to do. So the next question is, what does God propose to do? Does he propose to save some people and damn others without them having any kind of freedom to make any choice about that? Well, he might, but we'd have to find out if the Bible says that or not. Because if the Bible does not say that he does that, he's still free. He's free whether he does that or not. He's free to do what he wants. The one thing that I think Calvinists don't do is give God the freedom to create a world where there's such a thing as free will on the part of the creatures. What if God really wanted to do that? Will the Calvinists allow him to do that? Or does that's just not one of the options God is allowed to have? The Arminian thinks that God is truly free to do whatever he wants to do. He could be an Arminian type of ruler, or he could be a Calvinist type of ruler. But our belief is that what the scripture reveals is that he rules man, not with this kind of iron hand that makes people just submit to everything he says because they can't do it other. I believe he gives them choices, and then he dishes out desserts for their choices, which is, of course, the way most kings rule. God is not like most kings, but the Bible does tell us that this is pretty much what he does, at least as I understand the scripture.
Thank you, Steve. Dr. White, now your turn for your second 12 minutes.
Well, thank you very much. I'd just like to say God's love is truly only seen with biblical balance and clarity in light of God's holiness and his justice. It is not an either-or situation. It's not emphasizing God as ruler versus God as lover. But to truly understand the depth of his love, we must first understand the depth of his holiness and therefore the price that is paid for the redemption of his people. But I haven't even gotten to that point yet. We're still looking at just simply the sovereignty of God and his nature from a biblical perspective. And I want to go back to what was just said about Genesis chapter 50, and I would invite people to look at the text. What we were just told, in essence, is that God is dependent upon, and this was Steve's term, dupes, to come along and fit into his plan. I guess if the dupes don't come along, then he can't do his plan. That's not what Genesis 50. We had, and again, this is being recorded, so I'd ask people to go back and listen carefully to the number of different words. God permitted. God allowed. God let this fit into his plan. That's not what Genesis 50 says. Genesis 50 said, you intended it for evil. God intended it for good for a certain purpose. The purpose was to save people alive. God is not dependent upon sinners coming along and happening to have the right plan to fit into his plan. His plan is to take the people to Egypt. His plan is to do it in a particular way. Given that there are time frames in prophetic utterances in Scripture, It cannot be that God just goes, well, I generally want to put my people down in Egypt, so let's see if I have some dupes who come along, who have the proper attitude that I can fit them into my plan. That's not what Genesis 50 says, and reference was made to the text I was going to be going to in Acts chapter 4, where the early church, once they experienced persecution, praying in prayer to God, say, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. This is God's predestination. This is his determination. That he wasn't just looking for dupes to come along in the form of the Romans and the Gentiles and Pontius Pilate and Herod. They did what God's hand intended to do. Now, every single one of those men had a completely different intention in their involvement. Herod was different than Pontius Pilate, who was different than the Gentiles, and certainly their motivations were very different than those of the leaders of the peoples of Israel. And yet, this was what God had intended at the right time. That was the time it was to happen. It was to happen there in Jerusalem, not a year before, not a year later. His time was fixed from the time that he was born. And so it is not as if God is looking for somebody to fit into his plans and he could have this take place at some other point in time. It's similar to when Paul is struck down on the road to Damascus and he is converted that time. I believe I have heard, and I don't know if Steve still holds this perspective, he believes Paul could have said no. Paul could have resisted at that point in time. And then what's God going to do now? He has all these plans, he has all these people he wants to get saved, all these churches to found, and now he's got to keep moving his plan back because his plan is dependent upon the synergistic cooperation of the creatures. And there simply isn't any basis for looking at Genesis 50 or Acts chapter 4 and coming to that kind of a conclusion. And I would just simply add, just briefly, in passing, maybe we'll get a chance to, maybe not, but look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. There is another tremendous text presenting the compatibilistic perspective that God has a sovereign decree, that it is a certain decree, it takes place at a certain time. It is not simply a plan that's malleable that he fits different people into. If one says yes, great. If one says no, then he'll find somebody else. That's not what you find in the prophetic utterances of the God of Israel in the Old or in the New Testaments. And so with that in mind then, I do want to find some opportunity to look just a little bit at what we have in the Scriptures in regards to the nature of man. That is, does the Bible tell us that man is truly depraved, that he is the enemy of God, and that in fact that good which we see in the unregenerate man is God's common grace extended to him, that in fact if it were not for God restraining the sinfulness of man, that the result, of course, would be the unrestrained exercise of evil. But that God does restrain the evil of men, that he has that power and ability. And in fact, it is rather interesting to me that we do find places where God restrains men, keeps men from sinning in Scripture. And I don't know how a libertarian free will can be explained if God keeps men from sinning, or the many passages where he hardens men so that they resist even the message of repentance. This is the very substance of Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet, is that he is to go and he is to deliver a message, but God says, I am going to harden the people's hearts and ears so that they will not do so, for it is my intention to bring judgment upon these people. And so this is found in Scripture. But the number of texts in the Bible that speak of this are overwhelming. We know that back in Genesis 6, that Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We see in Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is he who knows the hearts of men telling us what the heart of man is all about. And many centuries later, Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. There is something about rebellion. There is something about slavery to sin that puts a person in a position of servitude to it. And that then comes out in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. It is no wonder, then, that you can have the tremendous text in Romans chapter 1, which we hardly have time to get into. But I would assert that if we do not see that Romans 1, 2, and 3 are giving us a universal, not just a limited, but a universal description of the entire sinfulness of man, we will have no basis for justification by grace through faith. The entirety of Paul's argument, his presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans, is dependent upon a recognition that while Romans 1 takes a number of texts from the Old Testament, the concepts of God's creatorship and man suppressing the knowledge of God, that the Jews would have gone, oh yes, go get him, Paul. Then Romans 2 comes along and says, who are you, possessing the law but not doing the law, to think that simply by possessing it you're going to be made right before God? And then it's in that tremendous text in Romans chapter 3 that you have this collection of texts. And it's not just, well, all he's talking about are especially bad people here. Because when he says these, listen to how he concludes his statement. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, I just simply have to ask, is that limited by Paul's own words, by his own application? Is that limited only to particularly bad people? No, look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that what? Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. His application is, he's taking these texts, he's bringing them all together, Romans 1, 2, and 3, and he says, look, everybody, Jew and Gentile, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all stand under this condemnation. Every mouth is closed. Every tongue has been stopped from wagging. The head of every individual is brought down. No more does the criminal stand before the judge saying, I'm not as bad as that one. I'm not as bad as that one. No, the picture that is painted for us by the Apostle Paul here is of a person who stands before the judge, head down, accepting the authority of the judge and the righteousness of the verdict. And so this is about all men, and it is only until this bad news, this entirety of the presentation of the sinfulness of man has been clearly presented by the Apostle Paul, that we have the explication of what it means that Jesus Christ is Savior, that Jesus Christ has given himself as a propitiation for sins. Now it comes in, but it's only a message for those who stand before God with their heads bowed in recognition of the righteousness of the condemnation that is theirs. And that is why, then, when the Apostle Paul gives the same kind of presentation in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not slightly dead, not mostly dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins. This is a spiritual thing in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then, same idea in Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, Colossians 2:13. And so you have this emphasis within the context of his own presentation that comes out in Romans chapter 8. Those who are according to the flesh, set their minds to the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Please notice this, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, unless someone's going to say that, well, what Paul's really saying there is that while you're still in the flesh, you can choose to not be in the flesh. And while you're still according to the flesh, you can choose to set your mind on things of the Spirit. While you're still in the flesh, you can choose to do what is right before God. You can submit yourself to the law of God. That's the exact opposite of the understanding of the text that has been held. Well, it's the only understanding that makes any sense within the context of Paul's presentation in Romans chapter 8, which is consistent with what he said in Romans chapter 1, which is consistent with the prophetic word as well. This is a testimony of Scripture to the total depravity of man, his sinfulness, and hence his need of a perfect Savior. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. White.
Dr. White, I just want to thank you so much for coming on the program. It's a privilege to have a man of your caliber here. And I'm glad you deigned to actually to give us this time, because I know you're a busy man. And I look forward to actually taking on those very scriptures you just used with you tomorrow. Thank you so much for joining us today. And we'll talk to you again tomorrow, Dr. White.
All right, thank you.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've been having an unusual program today in that I'm trading off time segments with Dr. James White. Today and the next 4 days on the broadcast, we are simply discussing, actually debating, the subject of Calvinism. Dr. White is a noted Calvinist apologist, and I feel, as I said, very privileged to have him join us to give his presentation. I am looking forward also to answering every one of those scriptures that he gave and looking at them in their context and asking Dr. White to justify his exegesis of them. That will be fun, and I'm sure he will have a good time too.